Brooklyn Church makes their way out. You qualify for big church. We hope you'll stay right here with us, tuned in. What a beautiful time of worship this morning. And they'll be learning about the holiness of God and how to worship Him because of the splendor of His holiness. So this morning, my main objective is just to get out of the way. The Lord is so good and so present in this place, just singing and hearing you sing and worship. This is what we're called to do. And so I'm going to try to get out of the way this morning, but I want you to open your Bible. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll look to Exodus chapter 15, we continue our journey through the book of Exodus together today. Exodus chapter 15. This is sermon number 33 in our study of the book of Exodus thus far. We're going to be looking in verses 1 through 21 today, when I'm entitling the Song of Salvation. Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. You got it? Say, I got it. All right. Amen. I mean, we've been here a while, so it's not too hard to find Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. The word of the Lord says this: Then Moses and the people of Israel sang. We've just been singing, worshiping the people of Israel after they are delivered from the Egyptian forces, are singing. Just keep that in mind. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. And the horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host He cast into the sea, and His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by the strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh, with his chariots and his horsemen, went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. Let's bow for prayer. One more time. Would you do that with me this morning? Father, we do bow our heads and we, in this moment of worship, we pray, O God, for your help to be able to see you in your brilliance, in your majestic holiness today. We pray, Father, that you will enable us, your people, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb that we have sung about this morning, that we have worshiped and praised this morning. We pray, O God, that you would help us to set our minds' attention and our hearts' affection on you and praise you for who you are and for what you have done for your people in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, what we seek to engage in this very moment is a supernatural endeavor. We cannot accomplish this in the flesh. We can't just get excited because of the music. We can't get excited just because our friends are here today. We can't get excited over anything other than who you are. This is biblical worship. And Father, it is medicine for our weary souls. We need today to engage in the act of worshiping you in spirit and in truth. And I pray, O God, that this morning the Holy Spirit will minister healing to the broken in heart, to those who are stressed and worried and discouraged and depressed, feeling defeated, those who are facing financial difficulties, Lord, difficulties within family structures, husband-wife relationships, parent-children relationships, work situations. Father, men, women taking stands for Christ and being mocked and ridiculed and becoming the laughingstock of where they work. Father, I pray in Jesus' strong name that today the Holy Spirit of God will give them an assurance from deep within their soul. I pray you would restore their soul and give us even more boldness to proclaim the good news of the gospel this day and in the days ahead. So, Lord, fortify our faith as we worship you, as we study your word now. And, Lord, teach us important truth from your infallible, inerrant, inspired word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Praise the Lord. If you'll keep your Bibles open this morning, that will certainly assist you as we work our way through the text. But this morning, you may imagine, or you may have heard this along the way. I know Brother Kenneth has mentioned this in his welcome this morning, and the philosophy of worship out on the Connect table. It's very well written and just very helpful to help us focus on what we're to be doing while we're gathered together for corporate worship in this room. But let me help us as we make our way through our text this morning. You see, we are here to worship. We're here to worship the living God. And worship occurs when we set our mind's attention and our heart's affection on God. And we praise Him for who He is and for what He has done in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And I could even rephrase that. Worship occurs when you set your mind's attention and your heart's affection on God, on the person of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we praise Him, God, Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, for who He is and for what He has done in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is, I believe, biblical worship. Our redemption ought to motivate us to praise God. Being delivered, being saved, being ransomed, being rescued, being adopted into the family of God ought to cause us to want to praise God. Our redemption ought to move us to meditation on and utter loyalty to God. And I was thinking, as I was worshiping and listening to Annalisa and Beth do their duet, and how they are extolling the attributes of God, how they in their song are mentioning characteristics of our God that ought to cause us to tremble. Because if you remember our memory verse from last week, the angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear Him and delivers them. So there's an aspect, as Pastor Glad mentioned, of the mystery of transcendence. And there's this mystery of godliness that we encounter when we seek to worship a God who cannot be contained in anything. And even in heaven, we will continually be learning more and more and more about our infinite God who had no beginning and who has no end. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And one of the beautiful things, though, as I was listening to the duet, I was listening to us sing, being led by a worship team this morning, but we are the great choir as we come together. God's not just watching what Brother Kenneth's doing here and what Miss Miranda and Miss Anita and Miss Pam and Miss Annalisa and Brother Jason are doing and Brother Marcus on the percussion. He's not just watching it. He's looking to each one of us, worthy of your singing, worthy of your worship. He makes note whether you're singing and meaning what you're singing, or whether you're mumbling through the words, or whether you're just standing there and not doing anything. He knows. God is the audience of one that matters in the worship gathering. But with all that said, let me say this. God has given us music. I thought this morning, going back over this, I would ask you, how many verses of Scripture do you have memorized? But I decided not to push that too far, although you can answer it for yourself. It's a personal question. Pop quiz, as they say in seventh grade. How many verses of Scripture do you have memorized? Then contrast that with how many songs or parts of songs that you know. And which one tips the scale? Which one do you know? Do you know more music or do you know more Scripture? Now, there's nothing wrong with music, not especially God-centered, Christ-exalting music. And so God has given us music as a gift and as a means of worshiping Him. In fact, it is impossible even to conceive of biblical Christianity without thinking about songs and worship and music. You can't really do it. There's no way to think of Christianity without thinking of songs of praise. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, longtime pastor of 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, said this. It was really good. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, music is a gift from God that allows us to express our deepest heart responses to God and His truth in meaningful and memorable ways. It is a case of our hearts joining with our minds to say yes, yes, yes to the truths we are embracing. I thought, what a powerful quotation from Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. You see, music, worship through song, is a powerful time of our worship experience here. It's not the primary thing. That's always to be the preaching of the Word of God. But there are truths in biblically God-exalting, Christ-honoring music. Then there are always truths to embrace. And you and I need some truths that will embrace us when we are so numb, so frustrated, so angry, so confused, so spiritually weak or physically disabled. We cannot hold on to those truths. We need truths that will hold on to us. And so the next opportunity we have to sing, let's sing with all of our heart. Let's set our mind's attention and our heart's affection on God. And let's praise Him for who He is and for what He has done for us in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The big idea today is this. We sing because God's salvation demands it, God's character deserves it, and God's faithfulness drives it. This is the big idea of our sermon today. So I want us to see, number one today, we sing because God's salvation demands it. This may hit us a little hard. Maybe we've never thought about this before. Then I'm supposed to sing? Yes. We're commanded to sing. We sing because God's salvation demands it. Look in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. Now remember, Exodus 14 tells the story of God delivering His people out of slavery in Egypt. Salvation always demands a response. Salvation always demands a response of praise that is often expressed in song. The song of Moses, what I'm calling the song of salvation, some call it the song of the sea, was not only appropriate, it was necessary in this moment. And again, in chapter 15, verse 1, we see Moses and the people of Israel singing. And we know from the original languages, these are Moses and the men are singing here. So the men are leading in musical worship. How often in our families today are the men somewhere else? Are the men not in church? Do the men not lead their families and their daughters and their sons to church? And when they do come, they stand like wooden Indians outside a cigar store, but they are not engaging their minds. They're not engaging their hearts or their passions because, you know, I'm a man. I'm the John Wayne model, rough and tough, and won't take nothing off nobody. Men, we need to be broken before the Lord. We ought to be weeping before the Lord. We ought to be declaring our love for the Lord God, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be leading our wives in this worship. As your family sings on your row of chairs there, you ought to kind of just every now and then look over there and say, well, Pam's singing, Daddy Paul's singing, Mary Grace is singing. That's what we're supposed to be doing while we're singing. I mean, what else are you supposed to be doing when we're singing if you're not singing? We're singing. Bad English, but good preaching. We're singing, so be singing. That's what we're supposed to do. Again, we sing because the Lord God's salvation, the Lord's salvation, demands it. But now, I don't want to be treating the men special here or nothing, because down at the end of the chapter, verses 19 through 21, which we just read, you'll see there in the midst of it in verse 20, then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. Now, if you go back to verse 1, you'll see there, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He's thrown into the sea. So the women are kind of repeating what the men were singing. Do you see that? That's what we see in the text. And so we have men and women worshiping God together. Guess what we have right here at Crawford Baptist Church as we gather to sing and to pray and to praise God and to worship Him through singing, through praying, through studying the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, being hungry for the Word of God, knowing that if I don't get this Word in me, I will perish. This book is not optional. This is something I have to have. This book is life for me. Life for me. And without this book, I am a weak, pathetic Christian. I cannot lead my home. I will not lead my home if I am not worshiping on my own before the Lord in my home and with my family. And when I lead them to church, I am to set that example for them as well. And so we see Moses and the men saying, Miriam and the women saying, listen, whenever God saves his people, whenever God blesses his people, whenever God reveals himself to his people, whenever God demonstrates his mighty, omnipotent power, he deserves to be praised. In fact, the angels sang when God created the world, Job 38. When Israel defeated Jabin and Sisera, Deborah and Barak sang, Judges 5. King David sang when God delivered him from his enemies in 1 Samuel 22 and Psalm 40 and many other places in the Psalms as well. King David sang in praising his God. Israel sang as they were returning home from the Babylonian captivity. And there's also singing when Jesus was born. Angels sang, Mary sang, Zechariah sang, Simeon sang. And here's our memory verse of the week, because you see, there was singing at creation. There's singing when God gives victory to his people. There's singing when God honors his promise and fulfills his promise to his people, the prophecy of the coming Messiah. God always keeps his word. And so there is singing. There's a response to God's initiating and acting in his salvific plan. As he comes to save us, people sing. People who are truly followers and worshipers of Jesus respond with singing and praise and joy. This is not about your technical ability. This is not about how well you sound to yourself or anybody else. This is about the worthiness of God. You may be a prison singer. You're behind a few bars and can't find the key. We are still to sing and worship God. This is who we are created to be, and it's what we're created to do. Our memory verse of this week that Brother Kenneth alluded to, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And notice this part, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now think about that verse. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How's that going to happen? Well, just think about it. When you all go to your lunch rendezvous point here in just a little bit, and you order that chips and salsa, or you order that burrito, or you order those fajitas, or you order that barbecue sandwich or turkey platter, or you go to Sakura and you get whatever you're getting, or the Hickory Pit, and order up the country style steak, you know, and when it comes and you say, thank you, Jesus, for this delicious food, and you dig into it, I mean, you're going to be forking and spooning and knifing, and you're going to be taking it in. That's how that's going to dwell in you richly. And it satisfies your cravings, your desires. And in doing that, it helps you take a nap probably because you're satisfied. That Sunday afternoon nap, which is kind of, should be in the Baptist Confession of Faith. So how does the Word of Christ dwell in you richly? We've got to feast on it. We've got to read it. Dr. Olson said in our college career community group this morning, you know, the main way I learn the Bible is I read it. Or I listen to somebody read it to me. You know. There's death in the pot, O man of God, as he would say. From the narrator. You see, we've got to get the word. We've got to take it in. That's where that is. But as we take it in, then we're able to teach and admonish others. And a part of that is we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness to God in our hearts. And so, you see, as we worship the Lord, we're also exhorting and encouraging our brothers and sisters, and we're also helping to teach them theological truth. I asked earlier, how many scriptures do you have memorized and how many songs do you have memorized? You know, one of the key ways people learn theology is through songs. And this is why the right songs are very important, because the wrong songs teach you defective theology. The right songs teach you correct theology, and that's what we want. We want correct theology. And so we see the angel saying when God created the heavens and the earth and the universe, and when Deborah and Barak defeated God's enemies, and the power of God was upon them, Judges 5, they sang. King David sang. The exiles returning from Babylonian captivity sing. They were singing at the birth of the Messiah. People sing. Worshiping people sing. And then God tells us in His Word that He commands us to sing as well. And then Revelation 4. Who can forget Revelation chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 15? Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy, everybody. Worthy is the Lamb who has died on the cross, as we've sung about this morning. Man, He is the Lamb of God, the one without spot, the one without blemish, the one with no sin, the perfect one, truly God and truly man, and He willingly died on the cross for sinners like you and like me and the people in this world. And He is worthy of our praise, church. He is worthy of our praise. Revelation, how can you not read? Don't get caught up in all the little symbols of Revelation particularly. Look at the big picture of Revelation, and the big message is very simple. Jesus wins. And we're to worship Him because He wins. Worthy is the Lamb. You see, the history of salvation is referred to as the drama of redemption, but I would suggest today it could also be called the musical of redemption, because there is song throughout the Word of God, and there is song. Music is a response to salvation. Salvation is what put the song into Israel's heart. God saving them put a song into their heart. We sing because God's salvation demands it. Let me ask you, have you been saved in such a way that God has put a song into your heart? I would say, based on the teaching of Scripture, God's people are a singing people. We are to sing, to praise and honor Him. In fact, there are over 400 references to singing in the Bible, 400 references to singing, and there are at least 50 commands for worshipers of God sing His praises. So number one, we sing because God's salvation demands it. Number two, we sing because God's character deserves it. God's character deserves it. And here we're going to look at verses 2 through 13, and we're going to see just a litany of attributes of God. The word attribute means characteristic of God in verses 2 through 13. This song is like a primer, an elementary book or study of the attributes of God. That's what this song of salvation really is. Look in verse 2. Moses wrote, as he recorded this through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him." Five times, if I counted correctly, my. You see, number one, God is personal. God is a personal God. He knows you by name. Many of you in this room, you spoke to this God this morning. You said, "Father, thank you for this food in Jesus' name," before you had your cereal or your toast, or whatever you had for breakfast. That's talking to the personal God. Prayer is talking to the personal God. Singing is addressing Him in song, praising Him, uplifting Him in song. We see that God is personal. He's not an inanimate object or force. He's not an inanimate spirit. He's not the God of Islam who doesn't care about people. He is a personal God. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He truly loves you, cares for you, and adopts you into His own family and becomes your loving Heavenly Father when you are saved. God is personal. Number two, God is eternal. You'll notice here that Moses uses that word. We've seen this in our study of Exodus. It's Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. "I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously," there in verse 1. In verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and my song." In verse 3, "The Lord is a man of war." The Lord is His name. This name for God, Lord, all caps, means that He is the eternal, faithful covenant-keeping God. This is another attribute of God. He's the eternal, faithful, covenant-keeping God. He is the God who is self-existent. He didn't need anybody, didn't have anybody, didn't want anybody. He decided to create. He declared, I will create man in my image. But he was not needy. He didn't need you and me. He was not bored as the Trinity before he designed to create all that is, including you and me. God is eternal. He is self-existent, eternal, and unchangeable. This is what Moses is teaching you and me. And that's good, because if he can change, think about it. If God can change, then that means, well, he wasn't as good as we thought he was when we sang that song the first time. Or maybe he was really, really good, but he changed, and now he's less of what he was before. So if God changes, we have a problem. If he changes for the better, then he wasn't really God to start with. If he changes for the worse, then maybe he was God, but now he's not. And if you ask people out when you're witnessing and proclaiming the gospel and sharing the gospel with people, what kind of God do you really would you like to have? Most folks don't say a wicked, selfish, beady-eyed God. Well, I like a God that does what is right. Well, that's good, because that's what the Bible says we have. We have a God who is righteous, and he always does what is right. But and it's good that we want that kind of God, but here's the deal. There's a problem. See, he is righteous. He is perfect. He is holy. But the problem is, you and I are unrighteous and unholy, and he cannot abide with people who have sinful hearts and attitudes. And so, you see, God is as you would want him to be. He is righteous, but that creates a problem for you, because he is righteous and you're not. And so we see that we learn that God is personal. God is eternal. He is the faithful, covenant-keeping God. He's Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D. Verse 3, God is a man of war. Some don't like that imagery today. I love that imagery. God goes to battle for his people. In Genesis 3:15, the Protoevangelion, we see that the Lord says there's going to be enmity, conflict, battle, warfare. There will be a war for the souls of men and women, and there's going to come from the seed of the woman one who is going to crush the head of the serpent, Satan. And so we see our God, he is a man of war. God will fight for you. He has fought for you against the cosmic powers of evil. He has defeated sin, hell, death, and the grave, that he might own you and redeem you and adopt you into his family. He is a man of war. Notice number 3, he's also omnipotent. That means all powerful. We need to know the word omnipotent. It's not that big of a word, but we need to know it. Omnipotent, all-powerful. It means all. And you see that really in verses 4 through 10, how that God just destroys the enemies of his people. Didn't break a sweat. God, beloved, is all-powerful. He delivers his people by having the wind blow and the walls of water on each side, dry ground like a highway in the middle, and 2 million people go right through the Red Sea. When the Egyptians say, we will pursue, we will overtake, and we will destroy these people, they pursue these people as God said they were going to do, and then God has the waters come in and covers them over. They sank like lead in the waters of the Red Sea. It's also, there's a word there in verse 7 too. It says that you send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. That's interesting, because if you remember back in Exodus chapter 1, when Pharaoh was upset at the reproductive rate of the Israelites and all these things, and they're wanting to go and worship God, all these things. When you see that earlier in Exodus, you know, God then gives them extra work. You got to make the same quota of bricks, if you remember this, but you got to collect your own straw and stubble to put in the making of the bricks. And now this same word is used here in chapter 15, verse 7, where the Egyptians are compared to stubble. Just an interesting fact as you read and study through the book of Exodus, and how the Holy Spirit has it all written out beautifully for us to understand. But again, we see in these verses, not going to reread those, but God is all-powerful in verses 4 through 10. But in verse 11, look at it. God is unique. Pastor Glad mentioned he's teaching on holiness to our children today, and this word is in our text as well. God is holy in verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? I mean, God is unique. He's a one of a kind. There's no one else on the same level or plane as God. We have to keep this in mind. We are clay. We are dirt. And God is perfection, and He's infinite, and whatever beauty is, He is, and whatever truth is, He is. He is all of these things infinitely in each attribute. And what God is He's the sum total of His attributes. And so God is what He is: unique, He is holy, He is perfect, He is righteous, He is pure. He's unadulterated, which means unmixed, uncontaminated, perfection in everything. That's what holy means. And God, our God, the one to whom we sing, the God to whom we worship, the one that we will stand for at, before at the judgment, He is a holy God. In verse 12, we see that God is righteous and just. Look at verse 12. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You see, this perfect, holy, righteous God is also a God of wrath. He is a God who will punish the evildoer, and He is righteous and just in doing that. Look in verse 13. Moses writes, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." You see, God is faithful and loving. God is faithful and loving. We've seen that God is personal. God is eternal. God is a man of war. God is omnipotent or all-powerful. God is unique, holy, perfect, just, righteous, faithful, and loving. In other words, this is an example in verse 13. When it says steadfast love, that speaks of God's covenant-keeping love. God loves you with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always, and forever love. If you have the Jesus Storybook Bible, that's how that writer communicates this truth of steadfast love to your children and to your family. It's a love that's never-breaking, never-giving-up. It's an unbreaking love. It's a steadfast love, love that is always there for His redeemed people. That's what we see here. God, listen, God is faithful to His promises. We had on the end of the duet, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." What a beautiful hymn of worship. We love that truth. God is faithful to His word. So when He says that all things will work together for good for those who love Him, the called according to His purpose, we can rejoice, brothers and sisters, in that. When He says He will come and He will punish the evildoers in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that's also a faithful promise. That should motivate us in our mission. God is faithful and loving for those whom He has redeemed. And we know that for everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. And so they will become one of the redeemed. And so we proclaim the good news of God and His gospel. We sing because God's character deserves it. There is no one like Him, period. P-E-R-I-O-D, period. There's no one like God. We sing because His salvation demands it. We sing because God's character deserves it. And then lastly, number three, we sing because God's faithfulness drives it. God's faithfulness drives it. This is verses really 13 to 21. Notice in verse 13 again. Notice this past tense. You have led in your steadfast love. You see that past action. You have led in your steadfast love, your covenant love, the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. See that? All right. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. And so verses 1 through 14 really are kind of what God has already done in delivering his people and guiding his people to the point where they are and being with his people and providing for their needs. And even the people in the land where they're getting ready to go and invade and then inhabit, they've already heard what the Lord has done for the people of God. And so they are like frozen in fear. The land of Canaan is a land of fear because of what the Lord has done for his people. See, that's verses 1 through 14. Now, look in verse 15. Verses 15 and following, this is kind of a prophecy of victory. This is a prophecy of victory. Look in verse 15. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. So again, you see, they are already terrified with fear because of this 2 million people, and it's the Lord who's fighting their battles. And they know that there's no way. If Egypt couldn't stop them, we can't stop them. They understand that. Look in verse 16. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. Notice this now, verse 17. You will, future tense, bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And so we see this prophecy of victory. This is what John Piper would call faith in God's future grace. Faith in God's future grace. He has been faithful in the past, beloved. It's been hard. We've had tragedy, and we've had death, and we've had sickness, and we've had disagreements, and we've had fusses and fights and feuds. And just think back to your family history. Think back to the history of the church throughout the ages. And we can see, yes, in this Genesis 3 world, it's been rough. It's been tough. Things have been hard. It's been difficult. We don't get out of this world alive. The death rate's 1 for 1. One person for one person. But yet God is faithful. And those who have trusted in Christ, Old Testament and in New Testament, those who are looking forward to the coming of Messiah and trusting what God's inspired word in that day said about the Messiah, they were born again. They were saved. They are in the family of God. And today, how do we get saved? We look back to what God promised he was going to do in the person of Christ, the Messiah. And so they were saved by looking forward to the cross. We're saved by looking back to the cross of what God has done in Christ in that particular time. Listen, God will defeat his people's enemies, and God will lead them into the promised land. That's what he's saying there in verses 17 and 18. That's what he's saying to you and me today. God will lead us, his people today, through this Genesis 3 wretched wasteland and into his presence in heaven. Our God is faithful. He always delivers on what he says he's going to do. Listen, we sing because God's faithfulness demands it. We sing because God's character deserves it. And we sing because God's salvation demands it. Now, I have a quotation from Martin Luther. I did not give it to the media people, so you need to listen to me as I share this with you. And I want you to listen well. I want you to apply this to yourself in this moment. Martin Luther says, God has made our hearts and our spirits happy through his Son, whom he's delivered up, that we might be redeemed from sin, death, and the devil. He who believes this sincerely and earnestly cannot help but be happy. He must cheerfully sing and talk about this, that others might hear it and come to Christ. If any would not sing and talk of what Christ has wrought for us, he shows thereby that he does not really believe and does not belong to the realm of New Testament religion. Now, let me insert something here for just a moment, because I like that quote. I really like it. If I didn't, I wouldn't have used it. But I, like you, there are times when my heart is heavy, my heart is sad, there are tears that stream down my face as I think of people, as I think of families and situations and churches and missionaries and things going on in this world. When my heart is heavy, it is sad, I'm not bubbly, I'm not elated, I don't have a smile on my face, I have a brokenness in my spirit. But you say, well, Martin Luther was never like that, because, I mean, you just read what the man wrote, so I'm sure he lived up to what he said. Well, he tried to. Do you know there was an occasion? There was an occasion. He was so discouraged. So discouraged. People around him wondered if he even believed that God was still alive. I mean, Martin Luther would have his moments, just like you and I do. So we see this fine quote, and we don't need to take it like there's never moments of sadness in this life. It was Charles Spurgeon who, at one point, who's the great English Baptist pastor, who was so distraught with depression. Let's just name it for what it was. And his wife dressed up like she's going to a funeral. That was Spurgeon, wasn't it? And so Spurgeon sees his wife dressed up in black going to a funeral, and he says, where are you going? I'm going to a funeral. Whose funeral is it? God's. He said, God can't die. Well, you sure acting like he has. You see, some of the, what we call great men of God, they wrestle just like you and I do. They did like we do. I like what Paul Washer said at the G3 conference yesterday. There are no great men of God. They're just pitiful, puny, little men called by God to make much of a great God. That's preaching. There are no great men of God. Don't put your hope in a human Savior. Put your hope in the Savior, Jesus Christ. But I do, even though Luther, Spurgeon, and so many throughout biblical and church history, I mean, think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 1. He despaired even of life. And he writes about joy over and over in the little epistle to the Philippians. But he's talking about, I'm ready to die and go on. We despaired of life itself. Things were so hard. Our stomachs were so empty. And the brothers were deserting. And it hurt when you got stabbed in the back by a brother, a gospel brother, a fellow worker in the gospel, when they abandoned the faith. That's a powerful wound to your soul. Then you got people hunting you down, wanting to kill you graveyard dead, and so they even despaired of life. And so when you hear a quote like this from Martin Luther, or you read scriptures written by the Apostle Paul on joy, realize he wasn't on a Mediterranean vacation cruise. He was on a gospel mission. And eternal life and eternal death held in the balance. Same with Martin Luther. I want you to hear this one more time as we close. God has made our hearts and our spirits happy through His Son, whom He has delivered up that we might be redeemed from sin, death, and the devil. Those truths, whether we're standing at a graveside, yes, I have tears at gravesides sometimes. Sometimes I'll have tears as I see the family saying goodbye for the last time to that physical body here in the front of the church. But it's these truths that give me a joy, a happiness, even in the midst of the pain. Do I make sense? That's what Luther is talking about. He who believes this sincerely and earnestly cannot help but be happy. Doesn't mean everything's good, But in Jesus, we're still happy because we know no one's going to whoop him. And if he saved us and reconciled us to the Father, nothing and nobody going to mess with that. So we can be happy even though we are dressed in black and our faces are smeared with tears and the mascara of the ladies is run all over their faces. We still have a happiness because of Christ and what he has done for us. If any would not sing and talk of what Christ has wrought for us, he shows thereby that he does not really believe and does not belong to the realm of New Testament religion. Singing and praising God is biblical, it is commanded, and it is good for our souls. We are born again, brothers and sisters, to sing praises to God. And listen, worship is not a spectator sport. There is no worship happening in your seat if you're not setting your mind's attention and your heart's affection on God and praising him for who he is and for what he has done for you in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. To worship God rightly, you must know God truly. In John 17:3 again, Jesus answered and he describes eternal, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So if you're going to worship rightly, we must know God truly. And even more important than knowing God truly is being known by God savingly. Our young adults were studying John 6 Wednesday night. I was told by their teacher that that deep chapter explains some very deep biblical truth. But does God know you? Not that you know the ABCs of a gospel plan of salvation. That doesn't get you there. Do you have an intimate relationship with the living God of the universe through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you consciously been convicted of your sins? And have you repented of your, have you had a change of thinking about everything? That's what repentance really is. It's a change of thinking. Everything changes when your eyes are finally open to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you can never be the same again. Works righteousness becomes dung to you. Your self-righteousness becomes dung to you. When you experience true Holy Spirit-wrought repentance, biblical repentance, your life cannot help but change. And repentance and faith come, and you want to worship and praise your God. Moses wrote there in Exodus 15, he is my God, my Savior, my hope, my rock, my fortress, David writes. Can we in this room say today, he is my God. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my strong tower. He's my defense. He's my righteousness. And if we do, then we praise him because he's worthy. Would you bow and let's pray.